12 is a short little chapter, and I'd like to sort of, we've got a little time to just whip it off. Chapter 12 is really a psalm, quite a straightforward psalm in many respects. You can compare it, if you will, in your notes to Exodus 15, which is also a hymn of sorts, and there's a number of these in Scripture, but we'll just jump in. Chapter 12, verse 1, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, and thou, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me." Pause, friends. That isn't easy to do. "Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away." God cannot do that without it being paid for. God can't forgive sin without it being paid for. That would cloud his integrity. God has anger with sin. Sin is a stench in his nostrils. That has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with through death. So it says, "Thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away." Hidden in that little comma is the cross. That Jesus Christ paid for it to make it possible for God to turn his anger away and comfort us without violating his integrity. Because he took out the penalty on Jesus Christ. "Behold, God is my salvation indeed." That's the whole point. "God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, even the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." It's hard to visualize Isaiah as an Old Testament book. It sounds like it's the New Testament. Sounds like it's written by Paul, doesn't it? I mean, it reads like one of Paul's epistles. Anyway, well, it's actually a psalm, but you get what I'm trying to say. Verse 3, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Here's where you can pencil in your notes if you want. 1 Corinthians 10:4. This is where you can pencil in John 4:4. John 7:37. "I am the living water." The woman at the well. All those idioms. The living water. New Testament ideas? No. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." That's not H2O. That's the living water. Revelation 7, Revelation 21, 16, Revelation 22, 17. You can do your own word study on that one. Verse 4, "And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name be exalted." His name is exalted. God places his name very high. There's only one thing that's higher than the name of God. His word. You got it. It's amazing when you realize how jealous God is of his name, because you see many passages like Isaiah 12:4, and yet his word is even above his name. Because his word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pilate asked a cynical question, what is truth? Right? Great definition of truth. When the word and the deed become one, that's truth. Right? When the word and the deed become one. God's word, his promise throughout the Old Testament, becomes fulfilled when the deed fits the word. That is, when the word becomes incarnate, is made flesh and dwells among us and goes to the cross to pay for you and I. "Sing unto the Lord," verse 5, "for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Neat little psalm tucked away in Isaiah. A breath of fresh air. And it ends the first section of Isaiah. The next section is chapters 13 through 23. Isaiah now is going to turn his attention from Israel. See, all this had to do with Judah and Jerusalem and the threat of Assyria and all that. Now he's going to shift gears and he's going to do a sweep of the nations. Chapters 13 and 14 would be Babylon, 15 and 16 would be Moab, 17 Assyria through Damascus. 18 is a little strange. Some writers like to think that the United States is visible in chapter 18. We'll deal with that when we get there. It is some maritime province west of Ethiopia. If it is the U.S., you don't learn anything. There's no great insight from it, but we'll deal with that. Chapter 19 deals with Egypt, but chapter 19 also has a provocative mystery because it mentions what appears to be the Great Pyramid, which was not Egyptian. And it's interesting, they apparently have solved the writers that have solved the riddle of pyramid inches. And we'll talk about the parable when we get to chapter 19 and the Hebrew value. Verse 19 of chapter 19 mentions the Great Pyramid, and the Hebrew adds up to the height of the pyramid in inches. So there's a lot of interesting conjectures that we'll poke around a little bit when we get to chapter 19. Be prepared to have seat belts on and be prepared for some stuff that's really off the wall and probably wrong, but a lot of fun. Verse 20 is Egypt and Ethiopia. Chapter 20. Chapter 21 is Edom and Africa. 22, Palestine, perhaps. And then 23, Tyre. Now, we're going to take the sweep, but I'd like you this time to do some homework before the next time we meet. Because the next time we meet, we're going to take chapter 13 and half of chapter 14, and the subject will be Babylon. But I'd like you to do something at one city. The assignment I'd like to give you, I'd like you to execute sometime when you can be undisturbed for, say, half an hour or whatever it'll take you to read. Three pairs of chapters. Six chapters. But they come in pairs. I'd like you, before we meet next time, to read on your own Isaiah 13 and 14. Just read it. I'd like you to read Jeremiah 50 and 51 at the same time. And I'd like you to read Revelation 17 and 18. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. And I'd like you to do it at one sitting so that you will pick up the idioms in all six chapters. But you really need to experience it for yourself for you to appreciate the integrity of those six chapters on the one hand, and yet the strange differences on the other, so that we can deal with this. Because the thing you're going to clearly see is that all six chapters are dealing with the same issue, Babylon. And I don't mean allegorical, mystical, symbolic Babylon. I'm talking about a city that's 62 miles south of Baghdad on the Euphrates being rebuilt today. Don't let anyone tell you that Babylon was destroyed in 539 BC. Wrong. Don't confuse the fall of Babylon to the Persians with the destruction of Babylon talked about in the Bible. It never happened. Commentators and Bible dictionaries and Bible handbooks are wrong. Cyrus, if you go to the museum in London, Cyrus the Persian who conquered Babylon brags in the Steel of Cyrus there in the London Museum that he did it without a battle. And he did. He conquered Babylon by very, very clever tactics, and we'll go over that. But the point is, Babylon did not get destroyed. It became his capital. A couple hundred years later, when Alexander the Great, in 322 B.C., conquers the Persians, he makes Babylon his capital. The destruction described in the Bible says it was never to be inhabited. It was destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's never happened. The destruction of Babylon has never happened. That means it is yet to happen. Well, how can it? There is no Babylon. Wrong. For the last 19 years, Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding Babylon. We'll talk about that next time. To really understand Isaiah 13 and 14, you need to understand that because you'll never unscramble the confusion that CNN has about the Middle East. They don't know what an Arab is. They don't know what the issues are in Iraq. And unless you have a biblical background, it'll go by you. And yet, if you do have a biblical background, hang on. It is really off the wall and exciting. Babylon is being rebuilt. Few ceremonial buildings, don't misunderstand me, but it is being rebuilt. And Zechariah 5, those of you who want to do a little more homework, can dig into the last half of Zechariah 5, and we'll talk about the shift of world power from wherever it is, presumably Europe, to Babylon in the day of the Lord. It all started there. It's all going to return there for God to judge it. It's happening before our eyes. And you, if you understand Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, you have some hope of understanding Revelation 17 and 18, which goes even beyond that. Because Revelation 17:8 is not all allegorical, although part of it is. And we'll try to resolve that next time when we're together. One of the most interesting, provocative, challenging passages in prophecy. But what's the net of it all, friends? Let's not lose sight of the big picture. The Bible says that there'll be a superstate emerging in Europe at the time of the end. It's happening. With a population three times the United States, an industrial base probably second to none, but perhaps Asia, is the European superstate emerging as we speak. Great. Bible says that Babylon's going to emerge as a superpower, both ecclesiastically, politically, and economically. And it's beginning. Just a threat, but it's visible clearly. It was not a target during the Persian Gulf crisis. How interesting. how is it going to be rebuilt? I don't know. Japan and Germany was built by our money, so we'll see what happens in Iraq. Don't confuse Iraq with Babylon. And don't confuse Babylon with Nineveh, that is Assyria. We'll talk about that. There are a lot of Bible teaching going around that's a little confusing. Be very careful. You need to do your own homework because it's a moving target every day. And what's your anchor point? The Scripture, not some interpretation by Chuck Missler or anybody else. But you want to do your own homework and watch it because we're all learning daily what's going on. But your base, your baseline is what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the rest of them lay on you. And while all this is going, the Bible is looking forward a world leader who's going to be entangled up with the rebuilding of a temple and its subsequent desecration. And it's happening. Boy, what does that mean for you and I? It changes priorities if you're paying attention. God is in a hurry. He's moving. It's happening. Well, I shouldn't say he's in a hurry. God is never rushed. I don't mean it that way. But he is moving right along. And shortly these things come to pass. The word shortly in the Greek is taxai, like a tachometer. Quickly. They are happening quickly. Look at the Berlin Wall. Boy, that caught everybody by surprise. The temple may be the same kind of thing. Babylon may reemerge in ways that will catch the secular analyst totally bewildered by surprise. Not you and I, because we have an advantage. We have the script written from outside our time domain. The end from the beginning. History written in advance. Why? For the same reason, that's what Jesus said to Abraham. Is he not my friend? Shall I not show him what's going to happen? Right? The concept of friendship with God is always dealt with giving a foreview of what's happening. Right? Jesus said to his disciples, you've been my servants. Henceforth ye shall be called my friends. And it was tied to what? His revealing. I go to prepare a place for you and so forth. Right? Interesting. God has chosen to let you and I know what's happening before it happens. Not with some predictive aspect so much as just making us conscious of who he is and to appreciate his glory and his power and his majesty as he sets out to do what the scripture calls his strange work. But it's happening. And boy, is that a time to really do your homework. Learn this book. Find out what they say. Do your homework. It's exciting. You've got a halftime breather. Use it before the game gets underway. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Jesus Christ is the issue. The temple isn't. Babylon isn't. Europe isn't. Jesus Christ is the issue. And he not only wants to be number one on your list of 10, he wants to be number one on your list of one. He wants to be your partner. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your intimate, personally, directly. And he will, if you ask him to. He's a gentleman. He won't violate your sovereignty. We speak of the sovereignty of God. The important sovereignty, in a sense, is your sovereignty. Terrifying thing when you realize its implications. The shrewd thing is to hand it right back to him. Quickly. Let him take charge. He'll straighten it out. Don't wait until you got your act together. You'll never get it together. He'll get it together for you. He's done the whole job. But he insists upon doing the whole job. You can't add to it. He's done the whole thing on a cross 1900 years ago. But he would have you learn of him, learn his claims, learn his word, in the old as well as the new. Not a few cliches. The whole counsel of God. Prophecy is not the future. Prophecy is his whole plan in view from beginning to end. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for the awe and splendor of your word that you lay out so much, so crisply, so definitively for our learning, for our amazement, for our praise of you, Father. We thank you, Father, for the excitement of our times. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the opportunity to be sensitive to what you're doing before it happens. Father, we would ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate this for us, to draw us into those portions of Scripture that you have there for our healing, for our learning, for our growing, our strengthening. We pray, Father, that you would just move with your Holy Spirit to have this impact our lives, impact our priorities, make us sensitive to what you would have of us in these days, that we might indeed redeem the time. Father, teach us indeed to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, that we might make the most of what we have in front of us. That in all these things, we might be more pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.